All right. So a couple pastors are away this week at various conferences and doing presentations of sorts. So this morning you get me. It is always just a privilege and a pleasure to come before you and speak and bring you a message that God's put on my heart. If you'll remember, a couple weeks ago we started into this new series that we have on 1 Corinthians. And just to remember the context a little bit, so Corinth was a big cosmopolitan port city, right? And it had a diverse mixture of cultures and religions. And it was sort of an anything goes type of city. And it was known for its immorality and its greed and its vice. But it was also a major political center. And there was new wealth, so there was power and status dynamics at play too. And within this environment, Paul plants the Corinthian church. And he follows that by spending about 18 months there preaching the gospel and getting the church established. Then he leaves, and we jump forward a couple of years, and Paul is in Ephesus, and he's preaching there and preaching the gospel. And this is where he writes the letters to the church in Corinth. So we remember, too, that the church in Corinth is struggling, right? And so this is Paul's letter of address to them, right? He's answering questions that they have, and in the other, he's trying to set some things straight. Right, and last week we looked at the greeting, and Joseph looked at that, and we looked at the greeting with respect to the lessons it provides as far as gathering as the church and the power and freedom of giving thanks in all situations and preparing for Jesus' return. This morning, we're going to dig in to the cheerful topic of division in the church. So, yeah, thanks. Following Joseph's lead, we are talking about unity after all, his title last week was, "The more we get together, the readier we'll be." So therefore, my message is titled, "But my friends are smarter and wiser than your friends." So, division in the church has long been an issue, and it remains so today. Theologian Gordon Fee has this to say about our passage for today. He says, "The problem that Paul addresses at the outset of this letter is probably the best known of them all. Moreover, because our own experience is of a church divided, and especially because we have sometimes also experienced painfully destructive quarrels within the church in various ways, we instinctively feel ourselves immediately in touch with this problem." So everybody here has an opinion. Everybody here has preferences. They're part of what make us unique, right? We have the ability to think for ourselves and make decisions for ourselves, to engage in what we like and distance ourselves from what we don't. Some things grab our attention, and some things grab our interest, and some things don't even register. In a nutshell, we're individuals in an individualistic culture, and we like things the way we like them. At the same time, though, we're also built for community. That's part of why we gather at church. Because whether we always admit it or not, there's this urge deep within us to form deep bonds and meaningful relationships and connections with God and with others, to feel accepted and loved. I mean, I think that was made pretty clear a few years ago when we were all forced to be apart, right? But it's a sort of paradoxical situation, right? Because first, you have a group of individuals with different interests, different ideas, different likes and dislikes, and different life experiences. And at the same time, they desperately want to come together and form bonds in a vibrant, cohesive, and lasting community. And it seems, at least by today's standards, that's a recipe for disaster. How can we achieve this without people tearing themselves apart? So as I prayed and I researched this week and I thought about this, Two things came to mind, and we're going to use them to frame our discussion today. To have a healthy, vibrant church community, one, there needs to be a unifier. Something foundational that the group can collectively and wholly take a hold of and identify with and agree upon. There needs to be a main thing that can be held as the overall essential standard. And second, it must be recognized that diversity, and I'm using this as an umbrella term for thought and occupation and giftedness and gender and ethnicity and age, this is vital in maintaining unity. But opinions, preferences, and status must be held with loose hands rather than clenched fists. The absence of one of these two factors will invariably lead to division within both the church and in the general community. And this is exactly what's happening with the Corinthian church. Division was such a big issue that it's the first thing that Paul tackles in his letter, and he spends a full quarter of that letter trying to set things straight. So let's walk through the text together and see what we can pull out of it. Here's the first part again. It says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Can't you just hear Paul's pastoral heart in this? Right? I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Because Paul planted this church. He cares about the people. He prays for this church. They're part of the family and body of Christ. But he also knows that not everybody in this church is on Team Paul, right? So he uses this familial language, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you. You'll notice that he's not screaming at them or threatening them, although he sort of does that later on in the letter, but I'll let you get to that later. No, he's appealing to them. In fact, the Greek verb parakaleo used here means to beg and entreat and come alongside. Paul is saying, brothers, sisters, I beg you, I beseech you, I come alongside you. We need to talk in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he does there? He puts himself on equal footing with the listener. Paul's like, hey, by the way, this isn't for me. Don't do what I'm about to say for me, because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. He's the one that brought us together. He's the one and only essential standard of measure. Jesus is our unifier. When was the last time you started an admonishment this way? By the way, admonishment means correction or warning. It's hard, right? It's hard to get ourselves out of the way because we want to control the outcome. But only God can do that. So the best we can do is honestly and authentically plead in his love. And when we do, it's all at once humble and powerful because it keeps the focus right where it should be on the one unifier, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. So anybody else read or hear this part and think, yeah, sure, God. Good luck with that. Sure, Paul. I mean, I love Jesus, but have you been living under a rock We're humans. We will argue over anything. Like, I'm a Canucks fan, and that guy's a Vegas fan, right? Did you see how they manipulated the salary cap at the deadline? It was gross. I don't want to have his mind. Count me out. Let's clarify something here. Unity is not uniformity. And that might not seem like a true statement in today's world, but I can assure you that it is true. Unity is not uniformity. Paul isn't making a call here to be a bunch of faceless robots that can't speak for themselves, or think for themselves, or have opinions, or ask questions. He knew there was going to be differing opinions about things. Like when you have a moment this week, flip to 1 Corinthians 12 and read about unity and diversity in the body of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. The Greek words that Paul uses for division and united are often used in the context of tearing clothing apart and mending that which is torn. And just as many threads come together to form cloth, so should we. What Paul's calling them and us to here, what he's calling us to remember, is that we are clothed in the grace and mercy of God. So be united in that. Paul's saying, look, you've got ideas and thoughts and uniqueness, but don't let this tear you apart and overshadow what brought you here in the first place. God has reconciled us through Jesus. So come together as diverse but reconciled people. It's saying we might not agree on everything, but we do agree on this. For the sake of the gospel, Paul is saying, present a united message to the world instead of squabbling. The world has enough of that. Keep the main thing the main thing. Everything else is subservient. But how do we do it? You hold your preferences and opinions with open hands. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So we've just said that opinions are okay. Diversity of thought is good. In fact, learning how to navigate this diversity helps us to grow and understand each other, to think about things in different ways and build deeper respect and relationship with each other. But we are going to have some theological and doctrinal differences of opinion. I love this illustration I heard in a sermon recently. The pastor said, we love to sing, I am a child of God. But just remember that you're not the only child. Children fight. We need to remember and have open hands. For example, one person might believe in a literal 7-day creation period, and another might believe that the creation narrative is more figurative. So let's talk about it. Let's sit down with our Bibles and study that and see where we agree and where we disagree. Let's go deeper. Is one of those right and one of those wrong? Probably. But is it foundational to our faith? No. The foundational truth is that we agree that God created the world and created humanity. debates between hymns and choruses. Foundational? No. Acknowledging that we're fallen, fundamentally sinful people, and it's in God's grace, Jesus Christ became flesh, walked this earth, took on our sins, and gave up his life on the cross as payment for them? Yes. Opinions and preferences are fine until we let our sinful natures get the best of us and we overinflate and raise them above all else. It happens around us every day. And it was happening in the Corinthian church too. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. See, there was these factions that had developed in the church, and they were fighting with each other. But the ridiculous thing is, they weren't fighting over the important stuff. Paul and Apollos, who was the one who succeeded Paul in Corinth, and Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of Peter, all of them taught the same gospel message. But they all had different strengths, and in accordance with their strengths, they would have delivered it differently. And it appears by this text that preaching preference is what was dividing the church. Can't you just hear it in that text? I follow Paul. He planted this church and he's an apostle. Paul, that guy's a Roman citizen, an outsider. And he wouldn't take any money when he came here, and he just speaks so plainly. Now, Apollos is so eloquent. He is such a great speaker. He's just oozing in charisma. You can hear the wisdom in his words. Nah. Cephas, that's Peter, he's the way to go. I mean, Jesus put him in charge of the apostles. He's been around the longest. And by the way, he respects the Jewish customs. So he stands above all others. And the last one's like, no. You're all wrong. I follow Christ. You could just as easily replace those names with more familiar ones, right? I follow Joseph. That guy's got like 10 degrees. He's the authority. Nah, I just connect with Ellie more. She's so relatable and delivers things in a way that just touch my heart. Marcello's preaching? Man, that guy can't preach his way out of a box. The church was fighting over preferences and opinions, holding them with a death grip and elevating them up and above everything else. James 4:1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Ever go on YouTube? I can't tell you how many people there are out there making videos about how this person's a false prophet and this person doesn't know the meaning of a particular scripture. This pastor's the only one who can be trusted. Which denomination knows the best? You can only read one Bible translation. It goes on and on and on. And everybody has their own camp. Groups of people that they've gathered around them that agree with them to the exclusion of everything and everyone else. What's that all about? Could it be pride and ego? Another pastor I was recently listening to, he said this when it comes to sin. A simple definition of sin is this: me first. Because we like the feeling of importance, don't we? So did the Corinthians. See, because knowledge and the idea of wisdom were very prized in the Greek culture. The upper class would pay traveling philosophers to come in and wax eloquent. Association with them brought prestige and importance and status. But my friends are smarter and wiser than your friends. This culture, this spiritual one-upmanship was influencing the church. A savior that came by dying came to save us by dying? That doesn't seem very wise now, does it? See, the problem here is that they were setting people up as their essential standard, placing their value in them. And people eventually let you down. Jesus won't. The cross won't. In fact, the only time that Jesus will fail us is when we try to conform him to our wants and our desires and our ideas and preferences. We try to lord them over him rather than living under the Lord. One pastor says this: they were making people and things and thoughts surrogate saviors. Well, newsflash, there are no replacement or surrogate saviors. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Is Christ divided, Paul asks? Can he be parceled out in little portions? Are you putting Christ on par with every other mere human? Was Paul crucified for you, he asks? Did I die on the cross for you? Do I have the power to save you from sin? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in my name, Paul says? Did you confess your faith in me? Dedicate your life to following me? Well, I hope the answer is a resounding no. And Paul did too. That's why he says, "I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." See, the gospel was always central to Paul. Jesus on the cross is the great unifier. He cannot be divided. And as a quick aside here, Paul is not minimizing the importance of baptism here. And you can clearly see that in some of his other writings. But what he's doing here is what we talked about at the very beginning. He's keeping the main thing central. He's saying, you and I don't want to be known for anything that tries to put ourselves above Jesus. We are called to spread and live by the gospel, simply and plainly. My preferences and your preferences have nothing to do with it. So hold them loosely. Because when the little things get in the way, the cross gets emptied of its power. The cross becomes insignificant. I'm going to call the band forward. We're going to respond in song this morning. And you know, I often struggle when I put together the message because I'm a pretty like even-keeled kind of guy. I don't like to make waves. But it's my honest hope this morning that you know that everything that's been spoken here is in love for you, but more so, in humble service of the Lord. So as we respond, I want to encourage you to take some time and consider, is there anything that you need to surrender to the Lord today? Is there anything that you've placed above the cross in importance, held on to a little bit too tightly? Church, let's lay our crowns down this morning. Let's lay our crowns down and come humbly to the foot of the cross asking the Holy Spirit to guide us in the ways of Jesus, to guide us in our interactions, in what we say and what we do in church and outside of the church. Help us to keep the main thing, the main thing.